Chapter 5, as the screen shows there, we're going to be just looking at this text for only tonight, really. We have a one-week break in between what I've just finished and what's coming next. Brother Mackey will be teaching starting next week, and I thought it would be good to just take our time this evening to look at a particular text that really is a speech of Jesus. It's not really a sermon. It's kind of the middle of a dialogue or almost a testimony, much like a courtroom scene that he delivers in Matthew chapter 5. But I thought it would be good just to look at his words, look at the teaching that is offered there, and find out what to make of it. I don't often take the time to just look at kind of a lengthy section of red letters like that. And so we'll find that beginning in John 5, verse 16, and that's where we will spend all of our time together tonight. Hopefully you're open up to John chapter 5. Before we get much further, let's start with a word of prayer. Please bow with me and let's go to our God. Holy Father, we give you thanks for the night, for the blessings that you provide always, constantly in our lives. You give us so many things. We pray that you would watch over us tonight and would guide us as we study your word together, that you would help us to see accurately what your Son has said, that we would learn about who he truly is and why he is deserving of our faith, why you are deserving of our faith, our love, and our obedience. We pray that always we would be mindful of the things he has left for our understanding. We thank you for those who are here and ask that you would continue to be with all of us, comfort those who are grieving and be with those who are sick, continue to provide for each of our needs. We know that you will, as you have in times past. We give you thanks for this evening and ask your blessings as we use it in your service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, here in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, is really where we're going to start tonight. But just to set a little bit of the background of what's been going on in the chapter, kind of why all of this comes about. Jesus had, at the beginning of the chapter, healed a man who was, John just says he was infirm. He doesn't say exactly what it was that was wrong with him. Some kind of ailment that he had for 38 years, had been in that condition for a very long time. And without getting into kind of textual weirdness that goes on early in chapter 5, there's something going on with the superstition of the people in the surrounding area, I think is what he's referring to with this angel that stirs the water up at the pool and all this. But this man, the bigger picture we're getting, for 38 years he has had no answers and has had very little hope that anything really ever is going to change with him. But Jesus tells the man to take up his bed and walk, and that is exactly what happens. He just heals the man spontaneously, very easily, so to speak, very quickly, and very publicly in the sight of all these people who are there, maybe waiting for various healing of their own. Well, John reveals finally in the middle of the account, there it's not until verse 9 of the chapter that you get that kind of ominous note. It's an ominous thing to hear in the Gospels when you're familiar with the sort of debates and head clashing that Jesus had with the religious leaders. John tells us finally in verse 9, it was on a Sabbath that this happened. And so now we have cause for concern. Jesus has these eagle-eyed opponents who are just looking for any possible reason that they have to call him out on something. And so they're incensed that he has done this on the Sabbath and that this man in verse 10 is carrying his bed. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. Several commentators have pointed out that the only way that would even violate the letter of the law is if this man was a furniture mover by trade, and he's doing this for pay or something. But just moving your bed, which is probably just a pallet, maybe just a blanket even, doing that on the Sabbath is not even a violation of the letter, certainly not a violation of the spirit. Just to remind ourselves, Jesus did not ever actually break any of the laws of Moses, but they accuse him of something bad here. And matters are only going to be made worse when Jesus in verse 16 and 17, this is what really kicks off the teaching that we're looking at. The Jews in verse 16, they hear that it's Jesus who is responsible for all of this, so they seek to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And in verse 17 then, Jesus answers, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." This is making a claim, seems to be a pretty clear claim, as he calls himself the Son. He'll refer to himself as the Son all throughout this teaching, but referring to God as his Father. What do his listeners hear that as saying when he calls God his Father? What claim is that really making? Okay, blasphemy, because that claim to be the Son of God is essentially a claim to Godhood itself, isn't it? We're really saying the same thing. It's equality with God. I'm the Son of God. I'm that being, that deity, that Messiah that has been promised that we're looking for. I'm right there with the Father. There is an equality between the two that he seems to be making a claim to. This is one of many instances in John where, not to get on a sidetrack, but you'll oftentimes hear people today saying, you know, the whole idea of Jesus making himself out to be God is not something that was ever intended. He was just a good guy. He was just a prophet. He was just a moral teacher who was ahead of his time, whatever. He didn't mean for any of this worship stuff to develop. You certainly wouldn't get that impression from anything that is recorded as him saying. He makes claims that are very clear, and that his listeners, his enemies, understood exactly what he's saying. He's saying that he is God. And so verse 18 says, they sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Gary? Sure. That's an interesting question. I tend to think kind of both, actually. If he says, "Our Father," is the question Gary asked, because that's how the people understood themselves, isn't it? Israel, as a nation, is the Son of God. He is the Father of that nation. And so one Israelite talking to another could say something about "Our Father," as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." Yeah, they wouldn't have anything wrong with that. But I think coming from this man, after what he's done, after the trouble that he's been causing them, after healing a guy on the Sabbath, if he says, "Our Father has been working till now," I still think they'd find a way to take it the wrong way. Yeah, interesting point, though. All right, so there's kind of the background, which is a difficult spot that Jesus finds himself in. I guess I'm putting it lightly. John speaks of it in such simple terms. And we see it happening so often throughout the Gospels. Maybe we become a little bit desensitized to it. But verse 16, verse 18, very plain what the stakes are and what the intention is. They want to kill him. They're not just mad at him. This isn't an argument between people where you say, you said something I don't like, or you like a different sports team than I like, or, you know, just people who are mad at each other and somebody got upset. They want to kill this man. They're intent on putting him to death, I guess, maybe through legal means, maybe through quasi-legal means, I don't know, but they're intent on killing him. They're seeking to destroy him, as they will at so many points throughout his ministry. So, Jesus will begin offering his defense. A lot of useful teaching and interesting teaching comes from this argument that they are having, which all begins with this same idea in the beginning, that Jesus has made himself equal with God. They don't like that. They don't believe that. They don't want that to be the case. But Jesus will end up saying, it's true. Here's why it's true. And here's what is at stake if you do not believe it to be true, is really what we'll find in the next 30 verses or so. So the first half of the speech, if you look in verses 18 through 30, or verse 19 through 30, you'll find Jesus really talking a lot about the role of the Son. He has a lot of discussion there about the Son and the Father and their relationship between each other, some of the powers that the Father has given to Jesus, some of the responsibilities that the Son has. We just end up learning quite a bit about his role. So why was this done? What is it that Jesus says about the Son that he wants these people to understand right now? Yeah, Ron? Okay. It will be shown very clearly that he's actually following what the Father has said. If they believe in the Father, in God, he does too. He's doing his will. He is in concert with him. First of all, looking at verse 17, I'm actually going to back up before we get to verse 19 for one more comment there in verse 17. Like the Father, the Son, again, kind of a power responsibility that he has, is working on the Sabbath. He says there in verse 17, my Father has been working until now and I have been working, which seems to be a defense against what he had done on the Sabbath, which is an acknowledgement that the Jews understood, all of them would understand, did Jehovah quit working entirely on that Sabbath rest? You've created for 6 days and now on the seventh day God rests. That means he doesn't do anything anymore, right? He's done. It's kind of almost the deist image. You spin the globe like a top and set everything working, and then he just sort of backed away and said, well, I'm done. You guys are on your own. No, my Father has been working until now. Sabbath, non-Sabbath, he continues to be active. And so the Son takes that for himself. He appropriates that for himself and says, I've been working until now too. Now, again, this doesn't mean he's going to violate law because he is still a man, but he is claiming for himself at least some ability to continue his own work. That involves showing mercy to men. It involves performing the tasks that he was given to do by the Father, doing his will, as Ron says, my Father works, I'm going to keep doing it too. All right, other things, anything else to mention there? Doug, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. It's a pretty, you know, pretty big thing. All the Jews take the Sabbath seriously. So this is kind of a grabby headline, if we can say this, you know, Jesus of Nazareth profanes the Sabbath. But as Doug points out, we've got several other occasions where Jesus will say, Let's think very carefully about what everyone does on the Sabbath. If you've got an animal that's in trouble, are you going to free him? Or on other occasions, maybe he'll refer to the priests. Don't the priests work on the Sabbath? They've got to make an offering. They've got to do something for the people. That's work. That's a person who's going to do something. So clearly it doesn't mean we just sit back and do nothing. Telling me this guy that I've just healed can't pick up his bed and walk for the first time and carry his bed with him? And so that's why Jesus will say on other occasions, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. It was meant to be for your good, for your benefit. That's why my Father made it, and you're turning it into something that was just never the point to begin with. So, yeah, this, I think Doug points out very well, this is all just a convenient excuse, nothing more. Ron? Okay, that one has always really stuck out at me, too, on all the... Well, not all of them. On so many occasions where you see Jesus has done something on a Sabbath, they're intent on killing him. It will talk about them getting together and planning to do that. They were plotting together how to kill him. If carrying your bed is work, I'm going to say plotting is work too. I mean, that sounds like a labor, doesn't it? Scheming to kill somebody. I think that's just as much work as carrying a bed. So, yeah, it is a little hypocritical what these Jewish leaders are doing here.
Mm-hmm. We know from what happened to Stephen
Yeah. The issue seems to be what it will be later when they do actually kill him, doing so secretly, or arresting him secretly at least by night, when they have time to get ahead of things, stir up a crowd against him in the morning, make it look like this is what everyone wants. Brother Guerin asks a good question, and I think the answer to that is he is so popular among the people right now. And we'll see, I mean, look in the very next chapter, chapter 6, they're ready to take him and make him king by force in verse 15. He's very, very popular right now. If we stone him to death, you know, just us, however many guys were here that were so upset about this, but it's certainly not everyone. If we get together and stone him because he's encroaching on our power, we're going to have a riot on our hands. His disciples are going to come after us, and then Rome is going to come after all of us. I think that's the worry. But yeah, good question. You know, what's stopping them? They're able to do it to Stephen. They're able to almost do it to Paul. If he's not a Roman citizen, they probably would have gotten that done in Acts 25 or 22. So, yeah, I think it's his popularity at this point that saves him, so to speak. All right, quickly, I just will mention a few other things. I want to get to these witnesses primarily. So skipping ahead kind of quickly through the rest of this text, just pay attention to what Jesus says about the Son. You can go back and look at this a little more on your own time if you wish at some point, but Jesus reveals a lot just about the nature of this this facet of deity, or this person of the Godhood, however you want to describe that. What was the Son actually supposed to do when he was on earth? What's the whole point? Why is there a Jesus? Why is there a Son of God on earth? What's he equipped to do? What's he supposed to do? What does he do? And I think Jesus really kind of gives six things here. The first is, okay, he can work on the Sabbath. Secondly, this is in large part what Ron referred to a moment ago, he does what the Father shows. It almost sounds like in verse 19 and even into verse 20, Jesus could be speaking there just sort of metaphorically, or using an image of any other Father and Son, and just kind of the relationship that those two characters often have. A son looks at his father, and what does he do most of the time? He copies him. You've seen, you know, a guy standing somewhere with his little boy, and the dad is standing a certain way with his hand on his hip, and the little boy is standing there with his hand on his hip. And, you know, then they start walking, and you think, boy, they walk exactly the same. I mean, that little boy has just been watching his dad, and he does what he sees. He just follows after that. Well, Jesus says, though, of himself, that's what I do. I'm not making things up. I'm not just freelancing out here. I'm doing what I've seen and what I've heard from the Father. I'm walking in the works that he has set before me. He will tell a little bit about the power that he wields, the magnitude of his power. They're mad at him for healing, but he says the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, and even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. And ends up talking about this in several regards. I mentioned three instances where he talks about some form of resurrection. You have, I think, first of all, the literal resurrection that he will be able to perform even during that ministry, Lazarus or others like him. He raises them from the dead. You also have an idea, I think, in verse 24 and verse 25, kind of the spiritual resurrection. I don't want to call it metaphorical because that cheapens and weakens, I think, what it's talking about. It is real, but it's a spiritual resurrection of those who come to him and have life. They're called from the dead back into life. He gives that kind of life and resurrection. And then you have the idea of, in verses 28 and 29, that the day coming, the hour coming, when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and they'll come out of them. And then you're talking about the resurrection, the final, ultimate sense in which he calls all to life who are going to have second life. And so the Son has that power, great, tremendous power, to give life where there previously was one, was none. He has power of judgment. Jesus refers to this several times. And the standard, which he mentions, is that which is given to him by the Father. The words that I speak, he'll refer to this later on in John 12 and verse 48, at the end of his ministry, You have that which will judge you. The words that I've spoken, that's the standard to which you'll be held accountable. But the Son has that responsibility given to him. He says of himself in verse 23, he is deserving of honor. This is why God has committed all judgment to the Son. This is why he has sent me, that all should honor the Son. You show your honor for the Father by the honor that you give to me. Or you should be showing that, is what Jesus tells him. He is deserving of that. Again, there is this equality that Jesus is claiming for himself. And in verse 26, one of the most startling things of all, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. That is a remarkable quality of total divinity and godhood. No one else can say that of themselves, that they simply have life in themselves. I have life in myself. You are alive because something gave you life. I'm alive because something gave me life. On a physical level, you'd say I had a parent that gave birth to me. On a spiritual level, we'd all recognize none of us are alive unless God had created everything. Spiritually, I only have life because I'm connected to the Father through the Son. But Jesus says of himself and of the Father, we have life innately. It is a quality that simply belongs to us. It is in me. And so he is making some very big claims about himself. The next question, the logical question then is, prove it. If you're saying all this about you're the Son, you're equal to God, you have life in yourself, you call the dead out of their graves and they do that, why would anybody believe that? What makes you think you are who you're saying you are? And so in verse 31, Jesus will start laying out the evidence for himself. He's going to call these witnesses. That's kind of a shocking claim at first glance, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. What does that mean? What's Jesus saying there? It sounds, the way we read that, it sounds like he's saying, I'm saying something that's not true. Clearly, that wouldn't be it, but Rob?
It seems like I'm tripping up a little. Is Jesus saying
not true? Yeah. Yeah.
How could you believe they're true? I think that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. He's not saying he's being untruthful.
Right.
He's saying you can't really believe somebody who the only evidence is they're testifying about themselves.
Yeah.
And this is where your four whole witness about come in.
Right.
Jesus had more testifying that he is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, than just him.
Right. And that's, again, that's kind of a fair thing to expect from someone or to demand from someone. If I go and apply for a job and I have listed there my job references and he calls the first one there and my phone starts ringing and says, well, I can tell you I'm a great worker. I'm the guy you want to hire. Well, that's not what I'm asking for when I ask for a job reference. I want somebody else to tell me that you're a good worker. Yeah, you can't necessarily believe what he's saying about himself. Robert? Yes. Right. That doesn't stand up. Give me something unbiased. Give me something external, something that's outside of you, and that will authenticate. That will actually end up proving something. Of course, especially his enemies aren't going to believe anything. I think maybe there's some, I won't say sarcasm for Jesus, but not many people would believe something just because someone says, but especially his opponents won't. Chapter 8, verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. I mean, this is sort of what he was predicting, ends up coming to pass three chapters later. And he makes the same statement in verse 14. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. There it's saying, you can believe what I'm talking about, but he knows that they won't. They're just not interested in hearing him out. Therefore, Jesus, again, it kind of develops into a courtroom-type scene. We'll call more witnesses to the stand. I've got some evidence that you can go through because you won't simply accept my testimony about it. So, the first one that he will begin mentioning is John in verse 33, John the Baptist. What is it, in what sense, he will say there in verse 33, John has borne witness to the truth. How had that happened? How had John done that, borne witness to the truth? Doug? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And this, again, if you're picturing a courtroom, it's kind of like you've got the witness on the stand, and maybe the prosecutor says, "Do you see the man who assaulted you in this courtroom today?" He says, "Yeah, it was him. It's the defendant." And that's John with his disciple standing nearby. Here walks Jesus, and John says, "Right there, that's him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Clear identification that this is the one I've been talking about. And as Doug points out, he'd been doing that for all of his ministry, really. He'd been saying, "He's coming. He's going to be here. He's greater than I. You need to be looking for him. You need to listen to him when he shows up." And then you have that day where it's identified as Jesus. Gary? Okay. So you have that kind of direct account. Later in chapter 3, after John has, well, he hasn't stopped his ministry really, but it's sort of shifted form already by chapter 3 of John. John chapter 3, I mean. You have people who go and kind of want to know from John, you know, what do we make of this? Is he the one? They say we're losing followers. They're all going to this Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus says, "Yeah, we should be. Those people need to be following him instead of me. I must decrease, and he must increase." So John had several on several occasions. We won't go through all of them. The synoptics, of course, add their own flavor as well. But he publicly, strongly said, this is the man you need to be following. He had seen the Spirit of God come upon Jesus when he baptized him, and he had not hidden any of that information from those who sought his opinion on the matter. How good a witness is this for Jesus to call upon right now? How useful is this for Jesus to say, Listen to John the Baptist? Yeah. Yeah. Bruce? Yeah. 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 Okay. He's revered as a prophet. He's a man of renown. He's someone that people have heard of. Not only heard of him, a lot of people believed him. I mean, a lot of people accepted him for who he said to be, that he was a prophet. And this, you know, John's ministry was not some little thing that just happened, you know, out in the wilderness and nobody really cared. I mean, there were people going by the thousands to hear him, to be baptized by him, and to devote themselves to his teaching. It was actually a pretty big deal in Judea at the time. And so, and you even have images later on of you know, rulers, really not even Jewish or kind of semi-Jewish rulers who'd heard of John and saw the value there. They liked listening to his teaching, and they understood some of the good things that he was actually proclaiming to the people. So if Jesus can say, John testified of me, I think that's pretty good evidence. I think this is starting on a pretty strong note, because you might have, even among these opponents, some people who at one time or another had been willing to listen to John and had gone out to hear him and begin following him. So that actually is going to be pretty strong. In this section, it's very interesting looking at verse 34 especially. Why does Jesus say that he's offering this testimony? Why start with John? Or really, why give any witnesses to begin with? Kind of a curveball almost. Is it to save his skin? People are mad at me. People are trying to kill me. I want to calm the situation down and sort of put a lid back on things. Look what he says in verse 34. I don't receive testimony from man. Another way of saying kind of what we said earlier, I don't need it. I'm not validated by what men say of me. But I say these things that you may be saved. You need to listen to John. I'm reminding you of a man that you held in high esteem and appealing to you to start listening to him again. If you hear John, if you can recall that time in your life when you accepted his words, remember that he looked at me and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Christ. This is the one who comes after me, who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. Listen to him." Remember that about John. I'm saying this for your benefit. You need to get on my side rather than continuing to fight against me. It's a kindness that he's doing to his enemies, which, as I said, kind of a curveball, kind of an unexpected thing for this charged situation for the man on trial to say, "I'm trying to help you people." That's why we're entertaining any of this nonsense to begin with. All right, what's the second witness going to be? I put the slide up. What else does he say is going to work in his favor? Verse 36, a greater witness than John. Mike? All right, the works. What specifically can we see very, very recent that there has been a work that might serve as testimony? All this trouble actually began because Jesus had performed a miracle. A really notable thing, I don't know a way of asking this question, I'll just make the statement, I guess. It's really, really interesting. Anytime you study Jesus, the same is true of the apostles as well, the record that you get in Acts. There's never any dispute, and sometimes the enemies will mention this. There's never any dispute that a miracle happened. Again, in Acts, they say that particularly of Peter and John, that a notable miracle has taken place, no one can dispute. We saw this guy. He's been there for 38 years. Today, we saw him get up and walk off. Either that was the longest con in history, or this man has done something that no one else could do, that was supernatural, that defies explanation, defies any logic other than he has performed a miracle. That is powerful testimony. When even the people, they're mad at why he did it, or they're mad at who he is, the man doing it. But they can't say, and they never try to say, he's a charlatan. He's tricking you. He's fooling you. He's not actually doing that. He didn't actually feed 5,000 people. He didn't actually raise that guy from the dead. He didn't actually heal those blind people that came to him. They don't ever try to do that because they're not going to be able to succeed in that. When you've had Jesus out in the countryside healing these thousands of people, if you're the man standing up on your box saying, "He's not a healer, he didn't do anything," well, I mean, I've got 5 family members that were healed by him. I can go and talk to 20 people that I trust who know that he did something that no one else could do that shows he had power from God. So these works, very, very powerful testimony that work in his behalf. There's no way of getting around them. How else can he do those things unless he comes from God? And the man in chapter 9, the blind man who receives sight, he'll develop this idea further when he's dealing with the Pharisees who are mad at what has happened there. He follows that same line of reason, doesn't he? He has to be from God. No one's ever healed a blind man unless he was from God. So what do you make of it if not? Gary. Right, right. They will try that tack. Well, okay, if we can attribute it to divine power, to God's power, they will try on occasions to say he must have power from Satan. He must have some kind of demonic, powers that he has developed. That's how he can cast out demons, especially. And of course, Jesus will point out the foolishness in that. Why in the world would Satan come here and start making war on himself? Why would he start getting rid of his own soldiers? That's not going to work either. Yes. Yeah. I do too. I agree completely. And, you know, beginning with John, where we talked about, John ultimately is going to be put to death, as all the other prophets were eventually, but not with nearly the struggle that confronted Jesus, with a lot more ready acceptance from people. What got John in trouble was what he's saying about the Pharisees and calling them a brood of vipers and all these sorts of things. I think if Jesus had limited the claims to, I am a prophet, yeah, they would have gotten mad eventually because Jesus says some incendiary stuff too. But what really, really gets them, and you get that from John chapter 5, as we saw in verse 18, all the more they try to kill him because he doesn't stop there. And once again, a crucial note for us to observe in a religious climate today that often tries to make Jesus something other than God or make his claims something other than I am God and just say, no, he was nice, he was good, he was a good teacher. He says, I'm the Son of God. That's ultimately what provokes the final conflict. All right, very quickly, just to mention, Jesus says that he had sent, the Father had sent him to finish these works in verse 36, which I'll just briefly say another interesting idea that does form our perception of what is Jesus doing while he's here on earth. Not just kind of running around, not really knowing what's going on. If I come across somebody who's sick, I guess I'll heal him. This guy needs bread, I'll give him bread. We're just kind of figure this thing out as we go. A lot of times you have, especially in John, you have these references to his hour. My hour has not yet come. My time is coming, etc. You have mentioned here of these works which the Father has sent me to finish, which sounds like a definite program, a specific set of events that need to be completed. And this all leads up to the cross when he will say, what? It's finished. I've done what the Father sent me to do. It's all completed now. So even here, I think you have some foreshadowing to what the ultimate work is going to be, which will totally and completely prove who he is, that he is the Son, that he is God. He'll be sent to the cross, and he'll go down to the tomb, and he'll come out of it. So works that were sent to finish. He gets the mission completed. Yes. Yeah, which does spell out kind of a program. Here are some of the things that he's going to do. All right, I am going more slowly through this than I thought. I don't guess we get a blue ribbon for finishing, though. So if we get some things out of this tonight, then we're doing our job. Third witness is called, and very quickly we'll say that the Father himself, in verse 37, has testified of me. I think this functions on three levels, three possibilities for what that means, and maybe some of each would be involved, or maybe there's some that I'm not thinking of. How does the Father testify of me in verse 37? First of all, through those works. Jesus said on two occasions, verse 19 and verse 30, he says, I can do nothing of myself, the Father who sent me. I do what he has equipped me to do. So when Jesus heals this man, that's God speaking through him. God, the Father, gives him the ability to do that. Literally speaking, God had spoken in testimony and testifying about Jesus. John, in chapter 1, verse 33, John the Baptist told some of his followers about a message that he had heard from God, a prophecy that he had received that said, essentially, that was identifying Jesus as the Son of God. Or you would have Matthew 3:17 and other accounts in the Synoptics where when Jesus is baptized, the voice booms from heaven, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You'd have that literal God speaking about Jesus, identifying him as the Son. Or we would have, and David referred to this, and it's what we're going to look at next. Let me skip through all of these. How else does God speak? Well, he speaks through prophecy. Anytime God has inspired a prophet to speak, That's God speaking. When those prophets write, it's God writing. It's God speaking. And so the final piece of evidence that you're going to have there is Moses in particular. Jesus says in verse 46, the end of verse 45, there's one who accuses you. Here's his nail in the coffin, his final star witness kind of. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust, your guy, your famed lawgiver. He testifies of me too. Again, by extension, I think you could include all of the prophets, and maybe even that is what Jesus means by saying this. Moses, the scriptures, the word of God, the law and the prophets, they speak of me. But Jesus says, you know, go to Moses. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me. That's kicking dirt in their eye. If you believe Moses, you're going to have people saying, hold me back, you know, let me at him. You're telling me we don't believe Moses. Here we are, these faithful Jews. But Jesus says, if you really did, if you really truly did, you'd believe me because he wrote about me. If you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? We're speaking the same thing. We're giving the same testimony. Moses has already been here, and now it seems that you're rejecting what he has said. Again, in which way would this be the case? Because there isn't a ton of messianic prophecy in the law, for instance, or in Genesis, but you can find several prophecies in Genesis, including the first one in chapter 3, that Satan would have his head crushed, even though he bruises the heel, or chapter 12, that all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and his lineage, ultimately coming in Jesus. But you'd have several prophecies that would be fulfilled. You've got all these types that are fulfilled in the law, the sacrifices, the Passover lamb, all the things that are given there as parts of the law, the tabernacle itself, those all portend Jesus and his coming. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's another who's coming. There's a prophet, the prophet, in fact, he says, who will be like me, who'll come from among you, but he will be the prophet and you'll need to listen to him. That is Jesus, of course, we know. So the Lord says here, all right, if you listen to Moses, you would get it. Very, very quickly, I think I have about 1 minute left. Let me offer some applications from the entirety of this teaching. The first, it is, and it always has been, impossible to accept God and to be right with the Father while rejecting the Son. John himself, our writer of this book, will make a similar statement in one of his epistles. If you have the Son, you have the Father also. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. It's a package deal. You only get one through that avenue. Jesus describes himself, John chapter 14, I'm the true and living way. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't have a vital spiritual life. You can't have a connection to God without being a Christian, a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ who belongs to Jesus Christ. There's no possibility of that. It has always been that way. Secondly, there are, and always have been, many good reasons. There's solid reasoning to have faith in Jesus. It's not for the gullible. It's not for the naive. It's not for the poor, uneducated bumpkins who are too foolish and ignorant to do anything other than to have religion because they wouldn't understand a science book, so they turn to religion instead. No, there's reasons to believe in Jesus. There's testimony. There's credible testimony, witnesses. Faith goes beyond proof in many ways. But here he is saying, he's offering four that speak on his behalf, that say, look, here's why it makes sense to do this. And then that third, just finishing up there, resurrection, judgment, things that Jesus reasons about earlier in this passage. Those are certainties. There's no getting around those things. There will be a resurrection to life or to eternal death. There will be a judgment by a standard that Jesus has, that the Father gave him in those words that he speaks. We need to reason with those ideas. We need to make our peace with those ideas and make sure that we are following through in the right way. All right, I have run out of time for this evening. Thank you all so very much. Good comments and discussion this evening. I hope that this will prove useful as we go about the rest of our weeks. We'll give everyone a few minutes to get in and get situated. Thanks for your time.